Now, we have a number of young people. I mentioned that yesterday. And I thought tonight I'd use a good old basic fundamental lesson that may be of benefit to youngsters that is seldom heard. And I think I should change it and talk to the church. We have numerous Christians present tonight. When Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say the Son of Man is?" And they answered and said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he saith unto them, Who say ye that I am?" Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. Verse 18 is the basis for our remarks. "Upon this rock I will build my church." An interesting statement. Note the pronouns. "On this rock, I," personal pronoun, "will build my," personal possessive pronoun, "church," singular. But in the religious world today, I've observed that very few people understand what is involved when the New Testament mentions the church. So I thought we just might talk tonight on that subject. What is the church about which you read in the New Testament? People sing about it. They discuss it from various standpoints. They pray about it. And yet fail to comprehend the significance of the use of that term in the New Testament. One of the better ways to approach this subject would be to take some common ideas with reference to the church and show, first of all, what it is not. The church about which you read in the New Testament is not the building in which we are gathered. Now, we understand the figurative speech known as metonymy. Down the road somewhere, someone said, "Let's go up to the church." Well, I know what he's talking about. If he does, we understand that figurative speech, sure. But the church about which you read in the New Testament is not the material building in which we are gathered. Oh, no. Stephen took care of that, didn't he? Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Why, he said, "The Most High dwelleth not in houses made with hands." No, say, oh, he dwells in his church. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. "Know you not that your body is a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." That's 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. "Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God? You are not your own, but you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God dwells in his church, but he doesn't dwell in material meeting houses. Paul said that also, didn't he? On Mars Hill, Acts 17, verse 24. "The God that made the heavens, the earth, all things that dwelleth not in temples made with hands." God does not dwell in material meeting houses. As a matter of fact, the church can become afraid. You remember that, Acts 5, verse 11. "Fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things." This building's incapable of the expression of any emotion, fear included. You set it fire and in the last corner standing is no more afraid than it was when you struck the mic. No. But the church can fear. The church has ears, by the way. Acts 11, verse 22. "When the report concerning it came to the ears of the church," they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, etc. Ears of the church. This building can't hear a thing. But the church can. So we know one thing. The church about which you read in the New Testament is not the building. And it never ceased to amaze me how and why sensible brethren will be divided over what you can do in a building. You can do anything in a building that you can do outside a building. We're to be Christian inside and outside. What you do in a building is of no particular significance. You see, that is a decision to be made by the elders in the local congregation. Some elders may say, We decided we'd better not have our gatherings and maybe eat in the building, could soil the carpet, maybe get food on the pews. Fine. Well, that's good. Not eating in the building. Yeah, that's fine. Another eldership may say, well, you know, we don't have a place for this, but we need to get together. We need to fellowship. We're just going to use the building. We're going to eat in the... Fine. That's all right. That's a judgment call. What you do in a building has nothing to do with Scripture, period, one way or the other. It is, to me, amazing when I consider the fact that most of the problems in the church have nothing to do with Scripture. Nothing. Human opinion. Egotism. False concepts. It is the building. It's not related to the church. No, no. Oh, and I might suggest, too, that the church about which you read in the New Testament is not the old Jewish tabernacle brought over into the Christian age. As a matter of fact, the church is nothing brought over from the Old Testament. And we'll discuss the fact that two different births were required in just a few moments. But let me also suggest that the church about which you read in the New Testament is in no sense of the term a political organization. Hey, delegates going from various congregations to form a synod, a council, a conference, an association, or a convention, their purpose being to enact or legislate certain rules of faith and practice that will govern the existing congregations for a period of months or years. That is totally foreign to New Testament Christianity. That is not remotely related to anything that has to do with man's service to God Almighty. That is of human origin. And, of course, stands condemned. The church about which you read in the New Testament is not a political organization. May I suggest further that the church of the New Testament is not simply a social order either. Oh, social indeed. The warmth, love, fellowship, so important to my spiritual growth and development. Oh, yes, social, sociable. But the church is not simply a social organization, notwithstanding the fact that some people put an appearance about what the world calls Easter, and then you may see them again about the time the world refers to as Christmas. But before the first, between the two, and after the last, you don't see them again. Their idea of the church is a social organization, a place to dress, to go, and to see, and to be seen, meet Cousin Susie, whom we haven't seen in a year. Yeah? Totally foreign to New Testament teaching. The church is not simply a social organization. But let me suggest further, in concluding this negative element, the church is in no sense of the term a denomination. No, no. Not remotely related to denominationalism. To denominate is the name. The church about which you read in the New Testament has no proper name. I say. Somebody said, well, now just a minute. It's the Church of Christ. It sure is. I say. What was that text? On this rock I will build my church. When he built it, it was his. His who? Who's talking? Christ. Well, how would you refer to it? Well, I just call it Church of Christ. Somebody says, well, that's the name, That shows ownership. It originated in the mind of God. That's why Paul described it in writing to the Corinthians as the Church of God. It's also made up of many members over which Christ reigns as head. It's called, and we'll notice this, a body. You see, these various appellations show a different relationship sustained by the church about which you read in the New Testament, not remotely related to denominationalism. The word church used about 110 times in the New Testament, 18 times in the aggregate. The church, where everyone obeys the fundamental principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is saved. When you're saved, you're no longer lost. There's just the two classes we've talked about then, lost and the saved. That is the world, where man is without God and without hope, Ephesians 2:12. Christ came to call men out of the lost state into the saved state, called out, a Greek term, ekklesia, translated church. Oh, that's why you read in verse 47 of Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. You just have two classes of responsible people, the lost and the saved. That's the world and the church. Denominationalism has nothing to do with that at all. And sometimes people will write in even to the program and say, now, how can we begin a church where we are? There's no existing congregation. How do you begin a corn crop? You plant corn in the ground. Oh, the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom, Luke 8, verse 11. All you have to do is sow the seed in an honest heart. The response is a Christian, a member of the Lord's church. Now, not something you join. No, no. You can't join salvation. You have to be saved. Oh, but that's the way the church has begun. Anyway, and 18 times, the church. Or the 92 times that word church is used in the local sense, the church at Jerusalem, the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, and many congregations spread throughout the then known world. Congregational reference. And by the way, each congregation of the Lord's church is autonomous, self-sufficient. Oh, but cooperation? Oh, indeed, yes, sir. When men meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, are recognized for their spiritual maturity, they are appointed to the oversight of the local church. That is a basic, complete unit. The local congregation is the highest unit of action. No, no, there are no earthly headquarters, no diocese, no some kind of exalted human being that claims to be over a group here in a group. No, 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 no. Each congregation is autonomous under the oversight of its elders. They function adequately and fully in the service of the Lord. Well, somebody says, preacher, if the church, about which we read in the New Testament, is not the material meeting house in which we're gathered, if it's not the old Jewish tabernacle brought over into the Christian age, if it's not a political organization or a social order, if it isn't a denomination, pray tell, what is the church about which you read in the New Testament? Oh, from the standpoint of its government, it is a kingdom, a monarchy. Now, most denominations are democratic when they advertise themselves as such. But you know the difference between a monarchy ruled over by one, a kingdom, and a democracy. Why, sure. A democracy is a government of the people, by the people, and supposedly for the people. Well, someone says, preacher, do you not think that a democracy is a better form of government than a monarchy? Oh, sure, under all conditions except one. What would be the condition that would make a kingdom a better government than a democracy? Oh, a perfect king. No, no, I didn't say a good king. I said a perfect king. Oh, and then, too, any government of the people and by the people in religion automatically condemns the people. Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. This people honor me with their lips. Oh, they draw nigh to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men. That's where manuals, disciplines, catechism, confession of faith, the Book of Mormon, the Koran, the ideas, an opinion of a synod, a council, a conference, an association, or a convention comes into being. Totally foreign to the Word of God. No, no. The church about which you read in the New Testament is a kingdom. What was it Christ said when he was on trial before Pilate? John chapter 18, verse 34. Well, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. In the world, oh yes, in the world, but not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. You see, civil governments are built and maintained by use of carnal weaponry. Not so the kingdom of God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, bringing every thought and imagination into captivity under the obedience of Christ, is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, beginning. The only offensive weapon wielded by the child of God is the sword of the Spirit. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons, watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, through verse 18. Ephesians chapter 6. This is the only offensive weapon that we wield, right, and it's always used in love. That's the design of that. That's the purpose of it. Absolutely. Wonderful. You remember Pilate asked Jesus, Luke 23, chapter 2, verse 2, art thou a king then? Jesus answered in the affirmative, verse 3, thou sayest. Yes, sir. But then when you think about it, who would be better qualified and equipped to rule in the spiritual affairs of man than one who has all authority in heaven and on earth? Matthew 28:18, that's what Jesus said. All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He's perfectly equipped and qualified to reign over his government upon this earth. When I remember the Apostle Peter referring to a prophecy made by David, recorded in the 16th Psalm, over in Acts chapter 2 at verse 30, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of the Christ. Oh, then Peter is teaching in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is on the throne of David, reigning over spiritual Israel, the church. That's correct. That's exactly right. You know, sometimes people say, well, now, Christ's going to come back and he's going to set up a throne in Jerusalem. He's going to reign on the earth 1,000 years. What was that Greek word? Hogwash. Nothing like that even remotely suggested in the Word of God in the first place. Nah, Jeremiah 22:30 takes care of the whole thing. Coniah, the last ruling king in Judah, write this man childless. No, he wasn't childless. He had several sons. No, write this man childless. No descendant of his shall prosper sitting on David's throne and reigning in Judah. Can't happen. It's out of the question. And besides, that's ridiculous in the first place. Totally foreign to anything the Lord has said in his word. Jesus Christ is king over his kingdom. Not only that, Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, that not only is he now reigning, right now, but he must reign until all his enemies have been placed under his feet. And the last enemy to be abolished is death. Christ is to reign till all his enemies have been abolished. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Yes. When will death be abolished? When there's nobody dead. Well, when will that take place? In the resurrection at the last day, verse 24, John chapter 11. Well, when Christ comes, the resurrection will, why sure, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. So Christ is reigning now, and he must reign until the dead are raised, but then they won't be raised till the last day. That's the end of time. That's an interesting thing. And then when you stop to think about it, Paul said, did he, to the brethren of Thessalonica, we would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also that are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him when he comes. Now this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall together with them, listen, be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There is not one scripture that suggests the Lord will ever set foot on this earth again. Why? No earth. Ah, yes, the hour cometh, which the heavens shall pass over with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. That's going to happen just like that. We'll meet the Lord in the air. So Jesus Christ is reigning over his kingdom right now. Indeed, no question. But in this figure, though, and we'll pass from this, but using this figure of a monarchy, the kingdom, what would one have to do to become a citizen in this kingdom of Christ? You'd have to meet the naturalization laws of the king. Suppose you're a citizen of old Mexico. You'd like to become a naturalized citizen of America, the United States. Well, somebody says, I'd just swim the Rio Grande. I'd wait a summer and walk across the plains dry. That won't make you a citizen. You could live here 100 years. You'd never have any benefit of citizenship at all. No. Oh, you can become a naturalized citizen. But you've got to meet the naturalization laws of this country. Oh, what are the laws of the Lord in order for me to become a citizen in his... Oh, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6. That's out of the question. It can't be done. Except you repent, you'll perish. Luke 13:3-5. But whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10:32-34. For he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Mark 16:16. Those are the naturalization laws of the kid. But you know, from the standpoint of its organization, the church about which you read in the New Testament is a body. This is one of the perfect analogies or likenesses of the New Testament. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ and severally members one of another. Paul's statement, Romans 12:4-5. So the church is one body made up of many. Somebody said, well, what is this body? Oh, he hath put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, of the fullness of him that filleth all in all, Ephesians 1:22-23. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, Colossians 1:18. For his body's sake, which is the church, Colossians 1:24. So the church is the body of Christ. That's right. That's right. One body, Ephesians 4:4. We've noticed that, haven't we? For there's one body, one spirit. Even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. How many bodies? Just as many as your heads. Christ is the head of his body, the church. One head, 2,000 bodies? Ridiculous. That's not biblical. There's just as many bodies as there are heads. There's only one body. As a matter of fact, we noted this also, did we not? 1 Corinthians 12:12. Paul said, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. The church is made up of many individual Christians. Right. Each takes orders from the head. Right. So every member, even the most remote digital member of the body, functions for the good of the body as a whole. That's it. No matter how great the sacrifice. Right. That's love. That's what the body of Christ is all about. Oh, and verse 13 tells us how we become a member in that body. For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. Whether Jew or Greek, whether bond or free, we're all made to drink of the one spirit. Somebody says, now preacher, that Holy Spirit baptism, unless you brought your breakfast. Don't get me started on that. No, sir. That's not Holy Spirit baptism. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the baptismal measure occurred twice in the history of the world. Once upon the apostles, Acts 2, as per the promise of the Lord, John 16:13, to guide them into all truth. Again upon the household of Cornelius, who were Gentiles, to convince the Jewish nation that to the Gentiles also God hath granted repentance unto life. Chapter 11:18. Before the first, between the two, and after the last, he hasn't come in that measure. Well, somebody says, what does that 13th verse mean in 1 Corinthians 12? For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. This is the instruction given to the Holy Spirit by the Lord, which he imparted to the apostles. Thus, when we are said to walk by the Spirit, we simply walk according to the instruction contained in the Word of God. Every scripture inspired of God is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, you name it, it has it. That the man of God may be perfect, truly, thoroughly, totally, absolutely, completely furnished unto a lot of portions of every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We were baptized because that's what the Spirit says. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? But you know, the church about which you read in the New Testament, in its relationship to God, it's his family. You know, the word house is used frequently in the scripture to denote one's family. Isn't that true of Hebrews 11:7? By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah, did you save the building in which you live? Oh, no. He saved his household, his family, his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their sons, and their wives, and himself. As Peter said, 8 souls altogether. His household. Oh, house, family. 1 Timothy 3:15. that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or support of the truth. And you're no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That is Ephesians 2:19-20. So the church is the house, the family of God. Right. And you know what's interesting? You can't call God your father unless you're in his family. God doesn't have children outside his family. There are only two spiritual families upon the earth. The family of God and the family of the devil. That's it. That's the saved and the lost. Those are the only two categories. See? Now, I'm not speaking disparagingly of prayer. I realize that many, many good people don't know the Lord. And they pray regularly. I'll tell you something. That's beneficial to our society. There's no question about that. If every person in this country was like Cornelius, I mean before he was ever saved, devout, feared God with all his house, prayed to God always, gave much alms to the people, if he had been lost, society would have been much better because of him. And that's always true today. So we don't speak disparagingly of people who pray, but we need to understand that to pray acceptably to God, I must be his child. Or to be his child, I must be in his family, which is the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Well, someone said, preacher, how would one get into the family of God? How did you get into your earthly father's family? Well, I was born in a mother, right, a birth over which you had no control, right? Absolutely. Oh, John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs thou doest except God be with him. Jesus knew the man's needs. He didn't mince words. He got right to the point. He said, verily, verily, that's truly, truly, I say unto thee, except one be born from above anew, we say again, and that's correct. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, now, wait a minute. Nicodemus is a full-grown Jew. He was born of Jewish parents. He was circumcised the eighth day of his life. He was automatically constituted a child of God under the law. What the Lord's saying is, that won't work, Nicodemus. But it confused Nicodemus. He said, yet, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Obviously not. So in explanation of verse 3, Jesus gives verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot. Listen to it. Except one be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Impossible. Can't be done. Well, wait a minute. Physical birth won't work, Nicodemus. It's a spiritual birth. It's comprised of water and Spirit. Where does one use water in his obedience to the Lord? You remember that eunuch in Acts chapter 8? Riding in the chariot, reading from Isaiah the prophet. Angel of the Lord said to Philip, go near, join thyself with this chariot. Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, yeah, how can I except someone should guide me? And he besought Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment is taken away. His generation who shall declare? For his life is taken from the earth. That's verses 7 and 8. Isaiah chapter 53. And he said to Philip, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other? Verse 35. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at the same passage, preached unto him Jesus. As they went on the way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, behold, here is water. What doth enter me to be baptized? Just a minute. Who said anything about baptism? Oh, verse 35 says, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8, he identified the subject. Preached unto him Jesus. Well, what is it to preach Jesus? It's to preach what Jesus said men must do to be saved. What did Jesus say? He said to those apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? How shall they call on him of whom they've not heard? It'd be impossible. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Oh, so then, Philip preached Jesus to this man. As they went on the way, they came to a certain water. The eunuch said, behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Commanded the chariot to stand still. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And they came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. The eunuch saw him no more, for he went on his way rejoicing. Philip was found at Azotus and passing through, preached the gospel to all the cities till he came to Caesarea. But just a minute. Why is this eunuch rejoicing? He's saved. How do you know he's saved? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. This fellow said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was baptized. You need more than the Lord said. You need too much. And too little won't work. As simple as AB. In what? Water. What do you say, Lord? John chapter 3, verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. It's impossible. Can't be done. Out of the question. Cannot enter the kingdom of God. Can't be done. Well, somebody says, I know some good people, and the world is full of good people. Cornelius was the finest. What do you have to do? Send to Peter. Bring him over. He'll tell you words whereby you and your house can be saved. But he's a devout man. Fears God with all his heart. Prayed to God always. Gave much alms and bread. What do you need? Need salvation. What saves? The gospel. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8, verse 32. Oh, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. John 17, verse 17. Without it, you can't be saved. It's impossible. Oh, then, that's the way a man is born into the family of God. It's a spiritual birth. Well, absolutely. But you know, I've got to hurry. In its relationship to Christ. Oh, the church is his bride. Oh, that's a beautiful figure indeed. I remember Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, brethren. I speak to men that know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth. That the woman that hath an husband is bound by law to her husband for so long time as her husband liveth. If the husband be dead, she's loose from the law of the husband. For if while her husband liveth, she be joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Wherefore, you were made dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that you might bring forth fruit unto God. Married to another, Jesus Christ. And in that relationship, children are born into the family of God every day of the year. And it is a wonderful thing indeed. I remember Ephesians chapter 5. Paul said, husbands, love your wives, beginning verse 25. As Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it with the washing of water with the word, that he may present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish before him in love. Oh, the church is the bride of Christ. Well, preacher, using that figure, I mean, the church being the bride of Christ, how about you become a part of the bride of Christ? How did you become a part of your bride, those of you who are married? It could happen 10,000 ways, didn't it? Yes, sir. You're in the grocery store, you turn around, slam right into a woman, two big bags of groceries on her arm, and they're all over the floor. And you're down on your knees, your face is red as a beet, and you raise up and you're looking her right in the eye. It happens. What? I don't know. Fools, give you a reason. Wise men never try. It just happens. I recall a kid standing outside a building, talking to a good friend. Girl came down from an office that was on the second floor, and he looked up, and he'd never been overly concerned with girls and so on. He said to his friend, there she is. That's the girl. In 3 months, he married her. Never seen her before, didn't know where she came from, where she was married or single, but it turned out she was an 18-year-old beauty, and he married her, and he's had her more than 60 years, and he's lived in paradise all that time. Because if he had looked a million years, he couldn't beat it out of the question. How does it happen? I don't know. But it does. Love, and it's from heart to heart, not physical. It's an amazing thing. And that love finally is acknowledged. Question is popped. And she wondered why you waited so long. But she accepts. The ceremony is said, and you're married. That's it. That's the way it is. You come to love him who died to redeem your soul. A reprobate such as I, a sinner, and a pure, guiltless, innocent, sinless Son of God, hung on that cross and died by crucifixion to redeem my soul. Friend, that love has to be expressed. And this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, 1 John 5, verse 3. And I remember that Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, John chapter 14, at verse 15. Oh, and He's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him, Hebrews 5, 9. Oh, then that's the way you become a member of the body of Christ, which is the bride of Christ. Right, the Lord adds the saved to the church. But then finally, the church, in relationship to the world, is just that, the church. That term we noted a moment ago, ecclesia, called out, separated from, translated church. We're called out of darkness into His marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. Called into one body, for which we're to be thankful, Colossians 2, verse 15. Called to be saints, Romans chapter 1, at verse 7. Oh, but that calling is through the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians, you remember chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul said, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation, in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of human redemption has to do with the love of God expressed in the sacrifice that He made to allow His Son to die, to bring this word, this instruction, this truth into being. Where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is of course where there hath been death. For it doth never avail while he that made it liveth. Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17. Christ died to validate his last will and testament. And herein is contained the truth, every word of which is a word of Christ. John 16 and verse 14. And it covers every area that you and I need. The only hope of human redemption is the simple instruction contained in this book, finding its place in your heart and mine that leads us to obey Him. Wonderful, isn't it? Do you really believe that Christ is the Son of God? Have you made up your mind that you're going to make that faith a reality? Turn from the practice of sin? Want to be like Him who loved you enough to die to redeem your soul? Than to confess His name before men and be buried with Him in baptism, raised a new creation in Christ. The old man of sin is done away. You're under the protective custody of His blood. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Perfect, the only way that's used in the New Testament, is in the sense of wholeness. Say, in Christ, perfect. No, not sinlessly perfect. We make one mistake after the other. Oh, but we've been reconciled to God through the sacrifice that His Son made to that end. He stands in the divine presence, pleading, my right ye, had be as filthy rags. He stands in the divine presence, pleading the merit of His shed blood on behalf of a sinner such as I. So if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and quite literally, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word not in us. That's the end of 1 John chapter 1. Would you tonight give your life to the Lord? If you're a child of God, if you have a problem, a burden, if we can help you in any way, that's what family is all about. That's why we're here. Why not come? Make your wishes known while together we stand and sing.